Good morning. Feel a little bit like I should introduce myself. I'm Mark Mitchell. I work here and visit every once in a while as well. But it's been great to have 4 weeks where I didn't have the responsibility of preaching, and I so enjoy and need those times, and so enjoyed being able to come to church and listened to Mark Dobrin preach, and he did such a great job, and I just enjoyed so much the insights that he had from 1 Peter. And it was also a time for me to be able to prepare for my next series, and so I spent a good part of my 4 weeks digging into the book of Judges, and I look forward to starting a series on the book of Judges on April 18th, and that's such a wild book. I hope that maybe in preparation you'll read that. It's kind of like Tales from the Old West or something. But there's some just wonderful stories and great life lessons in the book of Judges. So I look forward to that series. This morning, I'd like you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I'm going to be reading from verses 45 to 54. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Just follow along with me. Listen to me. We don't have the words up on the screen for this reading, but you can just sit back and listen. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine. And he put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Like many of you, it's been weeks since I saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, and it's hard to really say that I enjoyed that movie or even liked it, but I thought it was a very well done movie. I was especially glad that Jesus was not depicted in the movie as a helpless victim, but he was depicted as one who chose to offer up his life for us in obedience to his Father's will. I felt like the movie really portrayed the suffering of Christ in a very accurate and realistic way. And the movie really made me a whole lot more appreciative of him and what he did for me. But one of the things that has bothered me a little bit since I saw the movie is that when I go back and I read the gospel accounts of the death of Christ, I don't see them emphasizing the gruesome details of his suffering. They don't ignore it, but they don't dwell on it either. There's a kind of discretion in their description of his suffering. For instance, when he was actually nailed to the cross, the gospel writers simply say, and they crucified him. No wincing pain, no spatter of blood. Two of the gospel writers don't even single him out as unique in this. They tell us there were two other guys who were crucified just like he was. Now you might say, well, they weren't beaten and scourged like Jesus was, but we don't know. Maybe they were. I thought about all that. And I thought that perhaps the gospel writers don't dwell on the physical suffering of Jesus because that's not really the point. Isn't it true that lots of people throughout history have suffered in one way or another immensely or unjustly in the flesh? Last Thursday night, I turned on the television and I ended up watching a 2-hour frontline presentation on what happened in Rwanda about 10 years ago. And you probably know the story, but 800,000 people were slaughtered. Most of them with crude machetes, simply because they were from the Tutsi tribe. Talk about gruesome. Lots of people suffer. Lots of people suffer in a very gruesome, violent way. Lots of people suffer unjustly. I think the gospel writers knew that. You see, the truly unique thing about the passion of the Christ was not how he died. It was why he died. And it was what he accomplished by dying. And so I thought about what would it be like if someone like me could actually go back and watch Jesus in the most intense part of his suffering. In those 3 hours before he died, what would I see? What would have impressed me the most? And as I look at this scene, particularly from the view that Matthew gives us in his gospel, the things that I would have noticed most, the things that would have appeared to me the most startling and even stunning, would not have been his physical suffering, but the other things. The miracles happening around him that actually bore witness to the meaning, to the why of his suffering. Miracles that most everyone could see. First thing I would have noticed was the darkness. Did you notice the darkness? I would have noticed that at noon, for 3 hours, right through the brightest part of the day, a deep, thick blanket of black seemed to cover everything. There was no explanation for it. Solar eclipses do not last for 3 hours. In addition to that, this was the Passover. Passover was always celebrated at the time of a full moon, and solar eclipses don't happen during full moons. This was a miracle of darkness. Some miracle, huh? I mean, when I think of miracles, I think of joy. I think of light. I think of Jesus turning the water into wine, transforming a boring reception into a festive party. I think of a man lame from birth, jumping in the air like a little kid with a new pair of Air Jordans. I mean, that's what I think of when I think of miracles. I think of the wondrous look on a poor widow's face when Jesus raised up her dead son and gave him back to her. That's a miracle. This was a different kind of miracle. This was a kind of miracle that wakes you up in the middle of the night, pouring sweat, with a racing heart. This is the kind of miracle you dread. In the time of Moses, you might remember that the Egyptians knew about these kinds of miracles. They didn't call them miracles, did they? They called them plagues. Remember? First the Nile, their water source is turned to blood. Then the frogs. Then the gnats. Then the boils. And then we're told that finally, before the angel of death showed up and removed the firstborn son from every Egyptian home, another miracle took place. Do you remember what it was? It was the miracle of darkness. And Moses describes that in the book of Exodus as a darkness so thick you could feel it. And I think this darkness covering Mount Calvary was a darkness like that. I think it was a darkness so thick it almost strangled the people that were there. It was a miracle, all right. But it wasn't the kind of miracle you hope for. In every culture known to man, darkness has been a symbol of evil, of judgment, of separation from the light that is God. On one occasion, Jesus talked about a dreaded place called the outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For 3 hours, Jesus was swallowed up in that darkness. For 3 hours, Jesus was hidden from human eyes. For 3 hours, the light of the world was snuffed out. It was almost like in an act of divine modesty, God pulled the drapes around His Son. We couldn't see Him. And He couldn't see us either. He was alone. What made it worse was the silence. When it's dark, the human voice reaches out for some kind of connection somewhere. Are you there? Here I am. But for 3 hours, darkness and silence. It wasn't until 3 p.m. that the silence was broken. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? If I were there at that moment, I would have finally understood. Jesus was indeed forsaken. Jesus was experiencing the darkness of separation from God the Father for the first time in all eternity. And so this was much more than just a human cry of loneliness or rejection. This was an expression of what was really happening to Him. God the Father was forsaking God the Son. That's what was happening. Because God the Son was taking upon Himself the sin of the whole world. Your sin and my sin and every vile act ever committed was laid upon the Son of God at that moment. And God, being holy, unleashed His righteous wrath upon His beloved Son. I think if I were there, I would have remembered the words of Paul. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And then I would have known. The darkness that surrounded me mirrored the darkness, the spiritual darkness into which Jesus had plunged. That's not all that would have stood out to me if I were there. It wasn't long after 3 p.m. that Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Not far away in the heart of the holy city of Jerusalem stood the temple. It's in that temple that Jews had worshipped for centuries since the days of Solomon. If I had the opportunity to walk from Mount Calvary to the temple within the city walls, I would have seen another miracle. I would have seen the veil within the temple torn in two from top to bottom. By the way, I wouldn't have been the only person to see it. At the very moment Jesus died, the temple would have been bustling with priests. 3 p.m. was the time of the evening sacrifice. I would have loved seeing the looks on those priests' faces as they saw that ancient temple and as they watched that veil divide. I would have loved to see the look on their faces as they saw the very place they were prevented from seeing or entering finally exposed. Maybe that's why we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, that in the days and weeks that followed, many priests believed in Jesus. The temple was divided up into three parts. There was the outer court, there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. Some people call it the Holy of Holies. Every Jew in Israel was allowed to enter and mingle in the outer court. Only the priests could enter the holy place where they would engage in their priestly duties. And the only one allowed to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was the high priest who could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer up sacrifice for his sin and the sin of the nation Israel. Each part of that temple had a curtain or a veil which blocked off and concealed what lay behind it from those who were not allowed to enter. It was like some kind of divine no trespassing sign. The veil which stood before the Holy of Holies was awesome and beautiful. Upon a vase of finely twisted linen, there were colors of blue and crimson, and there were purple cherubim woven in to the veil. It was gorgeous. I'm told that the veil was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and it was as thick as the palm of my hand. Stories were told that it took 300 priests just to manipulate and move the veil. It was this massive wall of fabric that was ripped in two by some unseen hand at the moment of Christ's death. And it was not an earthquake that caused the veil to rip apart. Any earthquake strong enough to rip that veil would have destroyed the temple with it. The fact that it was torn from top to bottom and not from the bottom to the top indicates that it was the hand of God who tore the veil. But what did it mean? Why would the death of Jesus cause this ancient barrier protecting the holiness of God to come apart? The answer? Because it was no longer necessary. It was no longer needed. The very thing that kept us out of the Holy of Holies, our sin, was judged and removed on the cross. In one sense, the flesh of Jesus was torn in two, and the way was cleared for us to enter. And so the death of Christ was a death blow to the whole temple system of worship. What would they do after this? The whole thing fell apart. No need for thick curtains. No need for restricted areas for priests alone. Our great high priest, Jesus, entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven and offered up himself once for all. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Don't let anything keep you out of the presence of God. I think at that moment, if I were there, I would have understood something else. I think I would have understood one of the things I heard Jesus say in his last breath on the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. I think I would have understood that. No more yearly sacrifices. Finished. The work of salvation. Finished. The price of salvation, paid in full, once for all. I think I would have understood that. That's still not all that would have impressed me. The next miracles go together like some kind of like domino effect. In parallel lines, Matthew says, the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and the saints were raised. Wow. Now in California, we're used to the earth shaking, right? It's part of the deal. We get the sunshine and the beach, but we also get the earthquakes. And generally speaking, we figure it's a fair trade. We'll take it. Most of the time, when an earthquake hits, you know, we kind of just stand there. Maybe we grab hold of something, try to wait it out. Next day, we talk about it at the water cooler. Hey, did you feel it yesterday? Yeah, that was cool, huh? No big deal. In 1989, I was excited to be at the first game of the World Series. The Giants were playing the A's. I mean, how long do you get to experience that? It was the long-awaited bridge-to-bridge series. My friend Jeff Farrar and I were hunkered down to watch the pregame warm-ups, munching on our stadium dogs, when a slow roar seemed to just kind of erupt from the bowels of the earth. At first, I thought it was Jeff's stomach, but then I realized this is an earthquake. Have you heard of the wave? Well, this time the fans weren't doing it. The stadium was doing the wave. It was frightening. When it stopped, there was kind of this pregnant hush over the stadium. And then the news began to trickle in via transistor radio. The Bay Bridge has collapsed. California's sinking. The end is near. Throughout Scripture, earthquakes are the manifestation of God's majesty and power and judgment and holiness. Remember when God gave His law to Moses, Mount Sinai shook as a sign of God's majesty and holiness. Earthquakes remind us that the only fixed ground in life is God Himself. They also remind us that a time is coming when God will shake down all the kingdoms of the earth. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 reminds us, he says, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, His voice shook the earth. But now He makes another promise. Once again, God says, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. And the writer of Hebrews concludes, this means that the things on earth will be shaken. Future tense. So that only eternal things will be left. I think if I were there 2,000 years ago, I would have wondered if this earthquake was some kind of a portent of the end. Because you see, it wasn't just the earthquake, it's what happened as a result. The rocky graves were split. The tombs were opened. And we're told that dead saints were raised up. Now, this is not a science fiction novel. This is not Night of the Living Dead. This is the Holy Bible. And the amazing thing, I think the wonderful thing about this, is that if it didn't happen, people could have easily refuted it. But it was there for everyone to see. Rocks splitting open and graves exposed. Believer and unbeliever could see it. If I were there, I would have noticed a few things about this. I would have noticed that not every dead person was raised up, but only the saints. And these were probably Old Testament believers, men and women who had put their faith in the promised Messiah before He showed up in flesh and blood. I would have also noticed that though many saints were raised up, not every saint was raised up. It seems that only those in that vicinity were raised up. It also seems that though their tombs were laid open for 3 days, imagine that, by the way, these saints didn't actually come forth and enter the holy city of Jerusalem until after Christ was raised. So for 3 days, I mean, imagine taking a tour of Israel. And there we have, oh, hello. For 3 days. And then after Jesus was raised, they were raised. Can you imagine being at the Jerusalem Cafe that day? You know, having breakfast, bacon and... No, I guess you don't have bacon and eggs back in... But you're sitting at the counter, you know. You're sitting there and you're having your coffee and you're having your breakfast. And some old guy walks in with his wife. Sits right next to you at the counter. You start to talk and he's a little crusty, but he's a nice guy. And so you introduce yourself and he introduces himself. He says, my name's Abraham. Cool, no big deal. How you doing, Abraham? Oh, and this is my wife, Sarah. Then you, oh, that's good, Abraham and Sarah. I'll bet you have a kid named Isaac, too. Yeah, we do. Yeah. And pretty soon you're in the Jerusalem cafe and you're talking with Daniel and you're talking with Moses and you're talking with Deborah. This is a wild day. You're talking with the saints who have been raised up. If I were there, I would have wondered, is this it? Is this the end? Is this the resurrection at the end of the age? It turns out it wasn't. What it was, though, was a sneak preview of the end. The day will come at the end of the age when all the saints will be raised up. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But now Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have what? Fallen asleep." Those who have died. The miracle of the tomb's opening and the saints being raised up is a sign that Jesus' death has broken the bonds of death and inaugurated a new age, which will be culminated in all the saints being raised up to eternal life. Let me put that in ordinary language. Because He died, I don't have to fear death. That's what it means. Because He died, I don't have to fear death. And when I saw those saints that day, I would have remembered something Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. From all these miracles, I would have seen that what really mattered was not how he died, but why he died. He died to enter into the darkness of God's wrath so that I wouldn't have to. He died to open up a new and living way into the Holy of Holies. And so instead of experiencing separation and rejection and condemnation, I would experience the open-armed welcome of a Holy Father. He died so that my death might not be the last word in my life, but the last word in my life and your life could be eternal life. There's one more miracle, though. I almost missed it. You might have almost missed it, too. It's not really a miracle in the sense that we think of miracles, but to be honest, I think it's the greatest miracle of this story. It's the miracle of the centurion. Did you notice him? If I were there, I think he would have caught my eye. The centurion, from what we know about him, he would have been the captain of 100 men. Grizzly, war-torn, a veteran of thousands of crucifixions. If any man had seen physical suffering, both just and unjust, it was he. This guy had seen it all. Nothing impressed him anymore. But if I were there, I would have seen this rugged man look up at the cross and say, truly, this was the Son of God. He didn't really know what that meant. He wasn't a theologian. I mean, this guy, he didn't know anything. But he knew enough. He knew enough to say, whatever this man claimed to be, I believe it. If he claimed to be God's Son, I could believe that. Because I've seen a lot of deaths. I've seen a lot of gruesome deaths. I've seen a lot of unfair deaths. But I've never seen a death like this. Truly, this was the Son of God. See, the greatest miracle of all is when hardened, calloused, sinful people look at the cross and see not just how he suffered, but why he suffered. And who he was. He wasn't just a good man who nobly suffered a gruesome death he didn't deserve. He was the Son of God. He died so my darkness could be turned to light. He died so I could enter into the Holy of Holies. He died so I could have the hope of eternal life. And every single one of us has before us the decision the centurion made. Do I believe that or not? Was this the Son of God? Was he who he said he was? Or was he just a special man who died a very gruesome death? And who might have symbolized for us the beauty of love and self-sacrifice. But in the end, it was really a tragic story. Every one of us has to make that decision. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this viewpoint on this angle on the death of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be able, especially as we enter into communion time now, to search our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, do I believe? Would I say with the centurion that truly this man is the Son of God, not just because of his suffering, but because of the meaning of his suffering? I pray that you would turn the light bulbs on in each one of our hearts and lives and allow us to see the deeper significance beyond the blood and the nails and the thorns to why Jesus died for me. Help us to see that, Lord. And help us to worship you as all the saints worship you in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.